First John and chapter 3, and we'll pick it up at verse number 8. First John 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who is of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We'll stop there. God will bless the reading again of his word. Now, we'd noted previously, previous weeks, in the opening part of 1 John 3, there are these references to the manifestation, the appearing of the Lord Jesus. There is, firstly there, his future manifestation in glory in verses 1 to 3. That is when we as the children of God, we will be like him, we will see him as he is, and we will be manifested with him to the world. And then the world will know us as the children of God. Remember, presently, the world knoweth us not, verse 1. But in that coming day, the world will recognize that we are the children of God when we are displayed and manifested with the Lord Jesus in that future day. Then verses 4 to 8, we have his past manifestation as the incarnate Son of God here in this world. And he was manifested, firstly, in relation to that, in verse 5, he was manifested to take away our sins. And we thought about that, last week. He was the sinless one, the one in whom is no sin, and he was manifested to take away our sins. When we come now to verse 8, we have a second aspect of the past manifestation of Christ as the incarnate man in this world. And this is now not only to deal with sins, but now to deal with Satan, the evil one. Verse 8, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So we know that the devil is a defeated foe because of the past appearing of our Lord Jesus as a man in this scene of time. Verse 8 begins there, he that committeth sin, he that doeth sin, is of the devil. And again, the tense here, like all the verbs in this passage, we mentioned this last week, it's the present continuous tense. So it's the idea of he that works at sinning, continually is sinning, the habit of life of the individual is to sin, such an one, he is of the devil. Now, that does not mean begotten of the devil in the same way that a believer is begotten of God. That's not the idea. But as to character, the one that habitually doeth sin is spiritually of the devil, because the devil sinneth from the beginning. The devil has never ceased to sin from the beginning of his being the devil. And we know something about that from Isaiah 14, Lucifer, he was that mighty created being, and he desired to ascend, to be as God, to be as the Most High God. And there was pride that was in Lucifer when sin began. That was when he sinneth from the beginning. And we know that he goes on sinning unceasingly. He became the originator or the instigator of sin in the human race by his actions in the Garden of Eden. But for this purpose, to this end, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy. The idea is that he might annul, that he might nullify the works of the devil. And so John gives the Lord Jesus his divine title, the Son of God. Clear affirmation of his deity. A truth that perhaps likely was being denied by some at the time that John was writing this epistle. And this is actually the first of seven references in John's epistle to Christ as the Son of God. Five of those references come in chapter 5. So here we have the divine Son of God manifested in this world as a man to undo what the devil has worked in sinful humanity. So this is what the Lord Jesus accomplished, a work that he did. He spoke of himself figuratively. We get it in Matthew 12, verse 29. It's also in Luke 11, verses 21 and 22. The Lord Jesus speaking about himself speaking about the devil as the strong man. And the Lord Jesus says, "How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" So our Lord was stronger than the strong man, and he was able to overcome the devil. He was the one who divided his spoils. He was the stronger man who bound the strong man, and he spoiled his goods. And we know that the strength that the Lord Jesus used against the devil, not any kind of physical strength, but it was a moral, it was a spiritual strength, and it was a strength derived from the Word of God. As we think of what happened in the wilderness at the commencement of the Lord's public service, we see there how the Lord Jesus, it says that he resisted all temptation that the devil brought to him. And he did that, as we know, by repeatedly quoting from the Old Testament scripture. And so based on that encounter particularly, the strong man had been bound. And he had to retreat. And the Lord says to him, "Get thee hence, Satan," and the devil left him. And so that was a tremendous spiritual victory over the devil in that wilderness temptation. And throughout the subsequent course of the Lord's public ministry, he went about further undoing the works of the devil, spoiling his goods. Many examples of those victories when demons were cast out. We think of the man called Legion, the demoniac man, how he was delivered from all of those demons. And I think another nice example of it is the woman that you read about in the synagogue in Luke chapter 13. A woman who had been bowed down by a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. She was unable to lift herself up. And the Lord healed her on the Sabbath day, and she was made straight. And you remember that the ruler of the synagogue was filled with indignation because this had happened on the Sabbath. And the Lord, of course, exposes his hypocrisy. And the Lord says to that man, "Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" So the Lord Jesus, he specifically exposes the work of the devil in keeping that woman bowed down all of those years. But he was the one who was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And we know that finally at Calvary, our Lord won the ultimate victory over the evil one. He delivered, as it were, that final blow. Hebrews 2:14 says, through death he destroyed, I think that's the same word, he annulled, he nullified him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So our Savior, he has dealt with the person of the devil, and he has dealt with the evil works that the devil has wrought in humanity. And so that was where the devil was finally defeated. We know that there were many times, a number of times, I think, that the devil tried to destroy the Lord Jesus before he would get to Calvary. You remember there was the slaughter of the infants by Herod on the occasion when he was born. There was tempting him to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, seeking to destroy the Lord. There was the way in which he stirred up the people in Nazareth to have him cast over the brow of the hill. There was the storm on the lake that arose. The Lord Jesus was able to calm that storm. But these were all times, I think, when the devil was seeking to destroy the Lord Jesus. And there was likely a final onslaught in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus says on that occasion, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And so there was those constant attacks by Satan to try to stop the Lord Jesus getting to Calvary, because he knew that Calvary would be his irreversible defeat. And so the sentence was passed on the evil one. The Lord said in John chapter 12, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And that sentence has been passed. And it will be finally executed, even in the coming day. Revelation 20 tells us about how the Lord Jesus is going to deal with the devil. He's going to be banished into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years and sealed there to deceive the nations no longer. And then after the millennial reign, he'll be released for a short season, and he will one last time deceive the nations, and then he will eternally be cast into the lake of fire. Our Lord Jesus is the victor over the evil one, and we're thankful for that victory that he has wrought. So his past manifestation, he was manifested to deal with sins, verse 5, to take away our sins, and then verse number 8, to deal with Satan, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And now from verses 9 to 15, we come to a third aspect of a manifestation, not now of the Lord Jesus, but in relation to the children of God and the children of the devil, the present manifestation of those who are believers, the children of God, and those who are unbelievers, unregenerate ones, the children of the devil. And so this is the very contrasting style of writing of the Apostle John. So he says there in verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. And how are they manifested? Well, they're manifest by their fruits, by means of the character of the respective lives that they live, and by the contrasting character of works that they perform. So just to summarize these verses, the children of God, the children of God, they are manifest by reason that they do not commit sin, practice sin habitually. That's in verse 9. They love one another is in verse 11. They are hated by the world in verse 13. And in verse 14, they have an inward conscious knowledge of salvation, and that they have passed from death to life. So these are the things that are characteristic of the children of God. But then for the children of the devil, how are they manifest? They are manifest that they, verse 10 says, they do not righteousness. And verse 10 and also verse 14 alludes to the fact that they do not have love for one another. And rather, verse 15, they are filled with hatred for other people. So the contrasting character of the lives of the children of God and the children of the devil. And all of this is exemplified by the character and actions of the man Cain, who slew his brother Abel. And verse 12 says, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So John gives us an example of those who are the children of God versus the children of the devil. We see it exemplified in the actions of Cain, who was of that wicked one, compared with Abel, his brother, who was righteous. And I think that for an unbeliever, if they were reading these verses, they may think this all sounds quite extreme, to call unbelievers the children of the devil. It seems almost extreme language, but this is what John brings to us here in the Word of God, and it goes along very much with the teaching of the Lord Jesus. You remember in John chapter 8, he was speaking to the unbelieving nation of Israel, and the Jewish people, they had proudly claimed Abraham as their father, and that they were children of Abraham. They were descendants of Abraham. And yet the Lord Jesus tells them, you don't do the works of Abraham. And he says to them, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the works of Abraham. You would show character that displays that you are spiritually the children of Abraham. And the Lord Jesus is exposing the fact that they did not have the character of life to back up what they were proudly holding to. And he goes on to say to them, you are of your father the devil, and the devil is a murderer from the beginning. So they were in character, by what they were doing, they were the children of the devil. So John is giving that same line of teaching here. But as believers in the Lord Jesus, we are the children of God. We are members of God's family. And so we are to display family features, to display family love, and we're to show a character of likeness to God our Father. So he says in verse 9, whoever has been born of God doth not commit sin. So here's this expression, born of God. And I think I mentioned previously that it occurs seven times in the epistle. The first reference was chapter 2, verse 29. You know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God, born of him. So we recognize those that are born of God by righteous character. And a child of God will, as a matter of habit of life, practice that which is righteous. And now John is giving a second hallmark of the true child of God. And so he says, whosoever has been born of God doth not commit sin. Again, present continuous tense, does not keep on sinning habitually. Darby renders it, does not practice sin. So I think I mentioned last week, John is not telling us in this passage, he's not saying that a child of God never commits a sin. And he's already spoken about the provision for the child of God who does sin in chapter 2, that provision of the present advocacy work of the Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We have that provision for isolated episodes of sin in the life of a believer. But these must be exceptions in the life of a believer. And there's no provision, certainly no provision, for any kind of habitual, constant practice of sinning. God does not make provisions for a believer to go on habitually sinning in their life. And that's what verse 9 is telling us here. A true child of God does not habitually practice sin. That is not to be the character of their life. And that would be incompatible with being one who is truly born of God. And verse 9 gives a reason here why the child of God does not habitually practice sin. For his seed, that's God's seed, remaineth in him, abideth in him. God's seed abides within the true child of God. And that divine seed can only produce likeness to God. And so you remember in Genesis chapter 1, it talks about the seed producing seed after his kind. Genesis 1 verse 12. So God's seed abiding within the believer will not produce anything that is inconsistent with God himself, a holy God. So the divine holy seed within a believer must produce an absence of habitual sin. Just like the way the Lord Jesus taught about a good tree will bring forth good fruit. A corrupt tree will bring forth evil fruit. And he says, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. So what is produced in the lives of men bears testimony to the true condition of heart before God. So God's seed is within the true child of God that is born of God. Now, just to emphasize, it does not speak of the children of the devil as being born of the devil, begotten of the devil. It doesn't speak of unbelievers having the devil's seed within them. It doesn't say that. Unbelievers are characteristically children of the devil because of the sinful acts that they habitually practice. But we who are believers, we have been in a very particular way begotten of God. Divine life has been imparted to us by salvation. There's been that divine quickening. Divine life has been communicated to us. And God's seed abideth within us, remaineth, abideth within us. And again, it's present continuous tense. And that means, therefore, that that divine life cannot leave the believer. It remaineth in the believer. So nowhere in the Bible does it ever teach the idea of a falling away doctrine or the idea that a true believer can in some way lose their salvation by reason of sinning or something like that. No. No, the divine seed abideth within the true child of God. And so he says here, his seed, God's seed abideth within the believer, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So God's seed will produce that which is of God. And so there will not be that habitual sin in the life of a believer. When a believer does fail and when a believer does sin, it is obviously not a product of the divine seed. It would be a manifestation of the old sinful nature that still remains within each one of us. John says further in the epistle, in chapter 5, verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Present continuous tense, does not continue in the practice of sin. So a life of faith and a life of habitual sinning are completely incompatible. That's what John is constantly pressing home in this epistle. It is to be normal for a true child of God to not sin. It is to be exceptional for a true child of God to commit a sinful act. So then he goes on in verse 10 to introduce this concept of the manifestation of the children of God versus the children of the devil and the different character of life and works that they each would perform. So he says here, particularly in verse 10, that the children of the devil are those who do not righteousness. Because whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So he's already said in chapter 2, verse 29, everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God, So the children of God are manifest by doing that which is righteous. What he's saying here in verse 10 is, to my mind, essentially the opposite. The children of the devil, unbelievers, they are manifest, they are made evident, they are seen in their true character in that they doeth not righteousness. And then he focuses in particularly on this aspect of love for one another. And so the unbeliever, he loveth not his brother. Such are characteristically not of God, but they are characteristically of the devil. So this is John's style of writing. We use the word dichotomous, two distinct groups that he's speaking about. And there's no gray areas in between. He divides all of humanity into these two non-overlapping groups. As the children of God, they will be manifest by doing that which is righteous. They will be marked by loving their fellow believers. The children of the devil do not that which is righteous. They do not love others. And so this is speaking about the general character of life of human beings. And so he says in verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So the manifestation of the children of God is that we love one another. And John reminds his readers that this is a message, this is an announcement that you've heard from the beginning. And in the context, we don't think that this would speak of from the beginning of the Lord's ministry, because John's readers here, I don't think they heard the Lord in his public ministry, but perhaps it's the thought of from the beginning of the apostolic ministry. They had heard this message continually repeated. The apostles had communicated what the Lord himself had taught, the new commandment that the Lord Jesus had given, associated with love in the family of God, that we should love one another. And so John, it seems, he's narrowing everything down here to one particular characteristic that the children of God are manifested by love for one another. And this is something that is very much repeated in the writings of John. He mentions the need to love one another. It's mentioned 5 times in John's gospel. Of course, that's particularly relating to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. He mentions it 5 times in his first epistle. He mentions it again once in 2 John. So 11 times in total, John gives this message that we're to be marked by love one for another. That's far more than the other apostles. Only on 2 occasions in the writing of the apostle Paul does he speak about the necessity to love one another. You get it in Romans 13, verse 8, and in 1 Thessalonians 4, and verse 9. Peter, in his writings, only once speaks about love for one another. In 1 Peter 1:22, he talks about unfeigned love of the brethren. But this is the character of John's writing. The background to John's teaching is that we're in the family of God. We're children of God in God's family. And so there is this emphasis that family love should prevail. A love for others who are in the family of God. And so we're to act in accordance with that family of character, with that family character. And so the children of God will be marked by love for one another. But then he gives an example for us to think about. Not as Cain, verse 12, who is of the wicked one. So he's giving an example of the character of the children of the devil. And Cain is the prototypical example of that. He was one who was morally of that wicked one. His works were evil. And so he was marked by hatred for his brother. And that hatred was displayed because he slew his brother. And John asks a rhetorical question, well, why did he do that? And John says, because his own works were evil, whereas his brother's were righteous. So there we have the children of the devil, the children of God, exemplified in Cain and Abel, real men who lived on this earth, the sons of Adam and Eve, and they displayed these two contrasting characters. And I say that about real men living on earth. I don't say it just glibly, because there are those that teach modern sort of teachers today that say that the things that are in the book of Genesis are just stories that are given to us to try to teach us things, but they're not based on real factual events, and they're not real people. And that is something that is taught by some modern commentators. But of course, we believe the Bible record. We believe that the whole Genesis record is true, and these were real men that lived on the earth and displayed this character. And the New Testament scripture and the teaching of the Lord Jesus corroborates everything that is given to us in the book of Genesis. And when you read Genesis chapter 4 about Cain and Abel, the emphasis that you get from Genesis 4 is that the reason why Cain murdered his brother Abel was primarily as a consequence of the rejection of Cain's sacrifice by God. And that seems to be the motivation for Cain to slay his brother Abel. But reading here in 1 John chapter 3, I think we're learning more about Cain's underlying motivation. And it wasn't just that his sacrifice had been rejected by God. John here is highlighting the character of life of these two brothers. And Cain's unacceptable offering to God, it only brought to light and exposed the fact that even before those offerings were made, Cain's works were marked continually by pursuing evil. Cain was marked by a constant, consistent hatred towards his brother Abel. That was the whole character of Cain's life. He was marked by evil. And the fact that his offering was not accepted by God, that was just a further final evidence of the true evil character of that man. So what those two brothers ultimately gave as offerings to God, it was an outcome of their lives. It was the product of the contrasting character of their respective lives. A life which was evil as far as Cain was concerned, whereas a life that was righteous in relation to Abel. So I think John is giving us a little bit more light in relation to the fact that Cain slew his brother Abel. And so he says in verse 13, as he makes this application from the example of Cain and Abel, he applies it to ourselves. Marvel not, wonder not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Don't be surprised if the world has hatred towards you who's a true child of God. And so he's speaking about the world of unbelieving men. He's speaking about the Cain world, the world whose character is that of evil. And that world will be marked by hatred towards the true believer. And we know that down through the centuries, there's been very dramatic evidence of the hatred that exists in the world towards Christians. And even from amongst the professing world of religion, there have been times when there's been tremendous hatred, and it's led to murder. And that's very much the theme of these verses, that hatred in a man's heart is equivalent morally to desiring the murder of another person. And God equates hatred in a man's heart with the sin of murder. And down through the centuries, there have been times when there's been mass murder, genocidal murder of Christians. And even committed by those who profess to be acting for God. And why have these things happened? They've happened because this is the character of the world. This is the character of the unbeliever. And the world of unbelievers will be marked by hatred towards those who are the true children of God. And so John says, don't be surprised about this. And the devil is the god of this world. And he will incite that kind of hatred towards those who are truly believers. And again, this is all in keeping with the teaching of the Lord Jesus. He said in the upper room ministry, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So you can see again here how John in his epistle, he's reiterating many things that the Lord Jesus taught in that upper room teaching. And then he says in verse 14, as he comes back to us who are the true children of God, we know, the true child of God knows inwardly, knows consciously, we know that we have passed from death to life. We have passed out of death, is the idea of the word. We have passed out of the sphere of the sphere of spiritual death, where there is hatred. And we have passed out of that sphere into the sphere of spiritual life and eternal life. And in that sphere, there is that atmosphere of love. And so this is the contrasting way in which John is writing. We are those, the scripture says in Colossians 1, we've been delivered from the power of darkness. We've been translated into the kingdom of God's Son, the Son of his love. So we've passed out of death and into life. And that is a sphere of love. And that love is to be manifested by the children of God. We know we've passed out from death unto life because we love the brethren. So the love that we have for fellow believers is an evidence of our salvation. And again, in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus said, by this, John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. So love one to another is an evidence to the world that we belong to Christ. By this shall all men know, the Lord says, that you're my disciples. But here in verse 14 of 1 John 3, love for fellow believers is not only an external evidence to the world, but it's also an inward witness within ourselves that we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And again, that's present continuous tense. That is the general character of the life of a believer. There may be lapses in our displayed love for one another, but John is not dealing so much with that. John is dealing here not with isolated instances. He's dealing with the general character of life of a believer will be marked by love for others that are in the family of God. And so, in keeping with that, he says, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So if there's that hatred, if there's that absence of love that is habitual, persistent in a person's life, that's an indication that they abide in death spiritually. And so that would suggest by such actions that they're not truly born of God. So the use of the word brother here is, I think, a presumed relationship, a professed relationship, but he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So John is emphasizing that despite what people profess, despite what people claim to be, it's by their character of life that they're manifested, by the consistent character of their life, the children of God versus the children of the devil, they display contrasting character of life, righteous versus evil, love versus hatred. And so he says in verse 15, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." So this is the concluding comment. This is the summarizing statement in this section in relation to the manifestation of the children of God versus the manifestation of the children of the devil. And John is emphasizing in verse 15 the inconsistency, the impossibility that a person who truly has spiritual and eternal life abiding in them, how could they be characterized by hatred, a murderous hatred towards another believer? So this is very much the moral teaching that is being brought to us here, that hatred within men's hearts is morally equivalent to murder. And we know that it leads to acts of murder. So it's present continuous tense. Whosoever hateth his brother, one who has sustained constant hatred within his heart, that equates morally, in principle, in God's estimation, that is equivalent to the sin of murder. And he says, we know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So what's important before God is not just outward actions that we can judge men by, but God, we know, looks to the heart. He knows what's in the heart of man, and he knows the inward motives. He knows the inward intentions. And if there is that hatred within the heart, then God knows about that. And again, John is just picking up threads of the moral teaching of the Lord Jesus. On the Sermon on the Mount, he particularly emphasized that it's not just about keeping the law and the actions that you do, but it's what's in your heart that is the important thing. The Lord says in Matthew 5, "You have heard it said by those of old time, thou shalt not kill." So he takes up the sin of murder. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But the Lord says, "I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So what is the Lord Jesus doing there? He is equating anger, hatred within the heart of a man. He's equating it with the outward act of physical murder. And that's basically what John is teaching here. So these are the moral standards of Christianity. And by displaying in an appropriate way, in a consistent way, that we are the children of God, we manifest presently that we are truly children of God, that we have been born of God. We are those that do not continue in the practice of sin. We do not do that which is not righteous, and we are not marked by a sustained hatred, but the children of God are those who do not sin continually, who do that which is righteous, and who love one another. So that's, I think, the emphasis of the moral teaching here, and we'll leave it there for today. And I intend next week, God willing, to finish the rest of this chapter. So may God bless his word to us. We'll close in prayer.